dwell. My hope in prayer is that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is yours today, and it can only be received in Jesus. It's the only way to get it. This morning, I believe we are truly blessed. I am truly blessed this morning. The opening, the special number, I can simply say that God grants us so much that we are just beyond expression for the beautiful gift that he gives us. The message this morning is for believers. The message is, I believe it needs to be said pretty regularly, what the aim is and who your audience is. If there is someone here that's not in the faith, I hope this will somehow serve to bring you to that place that you will be one of the children of God. What I want to do this morning, the simple topic this morning is simply the Bible. And the text verse is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And a very close text verse to that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. But we want to start off with 2 Timothy 3, 16. The Bible is the book of all books. It is the story of God. It is God's way of having people come to know him and the plan that he has for mankind. The Bible is a book made up of, in the Old Covenant, 39 books, in the New Covenant, 27 books, and to the people of the Old and the New Covenant, it is the form that God uses to speak to his. It makes up the true family of God, and the family of God from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future. And I'm using the word eternity simply because our little minds can't comprehend eternity. In my mind, when I think of eternity, I cannot fully grasp that there's something that started with and has no end. And it never started. It just always has been. I don't know how it is for you, but for me, it is hard to fathom what eternity past, eternity present, eternity future means. But that is the God that we have to deal with, and he is the God of the Bible, and he is the God that gave us this book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration, and then it says, inspiration of God, and then it says it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But the main thing I want to pick up out of here this morning is simply that all scripture is given by inspiration. This precious book tells us of prophecies from the past, and it tells us some of those prophecies that were fulfilled. One of the prophecies that has been fulfilled is God told the children of Israel, if they would not live a certain way, that he would scatter them, and he did scatter them. He also prophesied that when they were scattered, he would bring them back after 70 years, and he did that too. We also have the prophecy that he would, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 already, he told us that he would send someone to crush the head of the enemy. He did that in his son, Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled. And it tells us what will come yet. We have a prophecy of things to come. And the good news is that the family of God has great news. You can spend as much time as you want to try to comprehend how great it will be for the family of God. And even then, I think you will just barely have touched the surface. But it will be equally awful. To those that are not from the family of God. We find in this precious book the word spirit. We find not just the word spirit, but we find a being that is a spirit that was already there at creation, that hovered over the waters, that was involved in all of creation. And that same spirit we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration. Before I continue with this topic of the Bible, I want to stop here and just make a short observation. I hear people say all the time that they would like to be closer to God. Every once in a while, somebody comes and whispers something to me in church, or maybe the wife will whisper something to me at a family gathering, and she'll be close enough that I can feel her breath on me. This word in the Greek, inspiration, is simply the breath of God. If you want to get close to God, then get close to His Word. The breath of God is right here. You want to be close to God, you let this speak to you. And the closer it is to you, the closer you will have that breath on you. This is the same spirit that God also gives us to comfort the believer. This word that we have in our hands is inspired by Him. It is not like all the other books. This is the book of all the books. It teaches us of the spirit that indwells the believers and comforts the believers. But this Bible also teaches us, and this precious book also tells us, that we have an enemy. The enemy in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we have a description of him there. Revelation chapter 4, verse 12 says, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon, and there we have that word dragon for him, stood before the women, for the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. A couple of simple terminologies there that God is communicating to us to help us to understand who the enemy is. We are told all the time that God loves us, and we should continually remind each other of that. We have to be reminded, and we need to be reminded too, that our enemy hates us. This enemy that we see here, that he was standing there ready for the woman to give birth so that he would be able to devour the child, the same enemy wants to devour you. Too many times we don't see the enemy as the enemy who's seeking to devour us or seeking to destroy us. Everything that God has is for life and nourishment of our souls to move forward and to grow. But everything about the enemy is to destroy, to kill, and to take us out. This Bible teaches us that this enemy is a liar. In John chapter 8, verse 44, anything that hinders you in your spiritual life is because of some lie. And in John 8:44, it says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We are warned of this enemy. We shouldn't trifle with that. The enemy is someone who seeks to destroy us, and he hates you. He hates you with a passion that you cannot imagine. We are warned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God so that we would be able to stand against this, and I believe that is a command, and too many times we don't see that. The great message of this book is that there would be a sinless, and that there was a sinless man that came to earth to offer a perfect sacrifice, to teach us the truth, and then to die as the true Passover lamb, as the children of Israel had seen for years. This holy book boldly. Too many times we as children are shy about God and His Word. And I'm not talking about a violent gospel like we see so many times today. And I'm talking about a violent gospel that many times has to do with getting in people's faces aggressively, not accomplishing anything. But as the Scripture is bold, we should be bold. And this Scripture boldly proclaims in a thousand ways to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you will be saved. There are those in the world, mostly the educated, mostly those of higher learning, but there are others as well, that think that these Scriptures are a storybook of man's effort to find God, a writing of man's experience of trying to reach for God. These people also think that God is speaking to man, and that these old men just simply had some imagination, that it was just all imaginations, things made up in their minds. And I hope you stand with me on this. But God's children should reject with abhorrence such ideas. We should be very clear that such thoughts are not from God, that the Bible is some old story of somebody's imagination. But rather, the Bible is a story of man trying to find God, of God reaching down to man. I don't know that I am capable of communicating God's word properly to you. Language is an imperfect medium for communication. And then you have all the hindrances of the enemy that are involved, always trying to minimize that message that God has for us in His Word, always trying to for lack of an English word, to beschränken Gottes Wort. The enemy is at this moment at work trying with whatever it is in your heart and in your mind to stop your ears so you won't hear His Word. The enemy is at work right now to try to destroy His Word. This precious book that we have is far more precious than you know, than you can even fathom to know. And I'm going to try to establish this morning that it is of great, great value that we have in our hands. This word also, there's not one word written in this Bible that God thought He would just put it there to take up some space. There's nothing in His word that He thought was not necessary. And what I want to tell you this morning is there are, and I want you to take to just know that I do this from time to time, and I encourage you to do this too. The Bible clearly says that we will one day stand before God and give an account for what we are doing. Now, there are people who take this word and they'll say things like, well, that's not important. I want you to imagine for just a minute having the opportunity to share God's word, wherever that is, if it's with friends, if it's with strangers, if it's in a class setting or preaching, whatever it is, you have the opportunity to share God's word, and you take it upon yourself to say that's not important. Now I want you to take that, and I want you to take that to the day of judgment, to stand in front of God. And God says, do you remember when you said that? Can you imagine yourself standing before God and saying, yeah, God, your word didn't matter there. That wasn't important. They make themselves out to be the judge of God's word. I believe they're trifling with something very, very dangerous. If I were to dare to stand up to you this morning and say, even just one verse is not important in the Scripture, someday I got to stand before God with that. The enemy comes in the form of an angel's light many times. Just because it looks like a Christian, just because it smells like a Christian and acts like a Christian, it may not be a Christian. If somebody tells you that the Word of God is not important, I suggest that you remind them that someday they too will stand before God and answer that question. Who is man that he thinks he can choose and pick what he wants? What kind of man or what kind of woman does it take to say that's not important? Are we elevating ourselves to the level of God when we do that? My goal this morning is to bring out the importance of God's Word and leave God's Word for what it is. And to trifle with it by minimizing or elevating whatever it is that we do, by adding or subtracting, is dangerous. We have been so richly blessed the last couple of days. 2 days ago, we were richly blessed by a couple that came down and talked to us and shared with us the work of translating the Bible. And then yesterday, we took the delivery of our new Plotichad translations. And I can tell you this morning that there's nothing that we have that is more precious than the Word of God. We are of the richest people of all generations. We have everything. I never, ever am concerned that someone will come and prosecute and persecute me or prosecute me, either one, for sharing God's Word and for having God's Word and for sharing and using it. I've never feared that. Have you? Does that not make us richer than any other generation? We may not grow old. Maybe some of these younger men will have to live with that. I'd like to say a few things about this Word this morning, to simply elevate the Bible to the place that it should be. I think most of us here have probably heard about the Scriptures before. The Old Testament is written, contains 39 books in the original Old Testament. The original New Testament has 27 books. And I dare to say that the work of translating the Bible into so many languages and preserving the Bible has been God's work. God has done that. We haven't experienced this, but there are plenty. The communist countries have made grand piles of Bibles and set them on fire. And those communist countries are now gone, and the Word of God still exists. Those countries tried to destroy it, but God sees to it that His Word is preserved again and again. The work of translating the Bible and the work of preserving it is something that you can never put a price tag on. I know that when Joel was here and I was just thinking about the work that they're trying to do and all the different things that go into that, and one of the things that it was in my mind, and I guess it's because we've experienced some of that, and that is, where's the money supposed to come from for all that? And someone might say, well, why don't we just teach them English and not spend so much time in translating the Bible and all the money that goes into that, and someone might be tempted to say that's a waste of time and money. I want to tell you this morning that the Scriptures is not a waste of time, no matter how much time goes into it. I want to share with you a short story of one little piece of history this morning, and I think some of you could tell the story better than me, but I will tell it anyway. John and Charles Wesley were raised by a lady whose husband left her in a different time when things weren't as easy as this. She provided financially for her children the food that they needed, and she also educated them. She educated them not just in English, but also in Latin. But that isn't enough. If that's all we're doing is that side of it, then we're missing out. And us here this morning, too, if all we're doing is coming together to spend some time together and we don't really look for God and His Spirit and for Him to indwell in us and to anoint us with the things that we need, then we're not getting what we need. Mrs. Wesley educated these children, took care of them, and she had a tree stump in the middle of her property. And she would sit down on that tree stump and put her apron over her head, and her children knew this was a time to leave her alone because she was in communion with God. It was her time of prayer. This is where we need to be as well. This is what needs to happen. I bring up John and Charles Wesley because of this, and they had a third partner. I bring this up because John and Charles Wesley are given the credit for keeping England out of the Revolutionary War. These men, they preached the gospel with a passion that brought repentance, that brought revival to the land of England. These men, they would ride on their horses to a local town. My understanding is that John was so short that he would bring a bucket with him and turn it over and get on top of that bucket so that he could be seen. He would have rocks and bottles thrown at him for preaching the word, and he kept on. Today, the Methodist Church, as a result of what these brothers did, and today the Methodist Church, just recently I read in the news, is having a church split going on because there's a group in there that wants to ordain homosexuals. But there's still the group that's true. But what I wanted to lift up about John and Charles Wesley is because of their fiery preaching, England avoided the Revolutionary War that went spread across the rest of Europe in their time. And if you think about the cost of one soul, of one human being being killed, and the cost of war, then we can see that there's no price going into studying and reading and translating God's word. The cost is much, much higher not to do this. My goal is to elevate God's word this morning to the place that it should be. I want to elevate the scriptures to the place so that we realize the thing that we have is extremely valuable. It is not something that we should trifle with. When the Wesley brothers were through with England, there was a lot of bars that were converted to meeting houses. There was much that was done by these men, and simply, if we look at mothers, I want to encourage you with this. Mothers, you have a great influence over your children. We can see that from this one person, what she brought to her children. I dare say that there's nobody in here that would have to work more than a day to be able to buy a good quality Bible. There was a time when the Bible was so of such extreme value because there was so few that they would chain them to the pulpit of the churches. They were big Bibles made with wooden covers, and they had chains on them, and they would chain them because they would get stolen if they weren't chained because they were so rare. And through the printing, and I'm not going to get into that about Johannes Gutenberg, how he created the printing press and has been able to print the Bible into many, many books, and how rich that makes us. But I want to go a little bit further. I don't know about you, but has any one of you started to put together your own concordance? The little concordance you get in the back of your Bible is minimal. It's not very thorough. But nevertheless, if you were to even do one of these little ones, you would have to spend a lot of time coming to the place where you had a good concordance, one that you could use. Do you see how there's a lot of value in these Bibles that we have? And the cross-references that are in here, if you had to make your own, how much time would go into that? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Also, when these were written, they came without chapters. They came without verses. So if this morning I was sharing out of Luke 11, which I will share with you in a little bit, then I would have to go to a certain part of the scroll, and how would I tell you? It's 1,500 words in, and you'll have to go home and count them if you have a scroll. We are so very blessed with what God has given us. The next thing I want to go to, and I think this is relevant to us today, I shared this in the German service, and I think it's probably new to some of you. I don't think it's new to all of you. But the Apocrypha is not part of God's Word. Have you ever stopped to do the research where the Apocrypha comes from and why it's there and why we even talk about it? I want to first of all prove to you, and I will get into that and I will share that with you, but first I want to prove to you that as well as I can, and obviously one of the things that we always have to remember, people actually have to believe. You can read this word, and if you read it without faith, it's nothing but letters on a page, but if you have faith in the God that wrote it, and you read this, then you too will be blessed. But so to the best of my ability, I will prove to you this morning that the Apocrypha is not of divine inspiration and that it never got the credit for doing that either. And I'm going to use Luke 11, 51, but I want to start reading in the 47th verse there. And I want to lift up some things that once you see them, I hope that you will too say that I can see that they're not divine, they're not part of Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you will start reading them, you will find that they contradict the Scriptures again and again. I spent some time reading through just bits and pieces yesterday, and I just can't believe that they were ever considered by anybody to be a part of the Scripture. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 47, it says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. But the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." And this is where I want to go, right here. "From the blood of Abel." Where is the blood of Abel found in the Bible? It is found in the very first book. One of the first brothers killed the other brother. So you see Jesus giving recognition to the Scriptures starting in Genesis 1. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And then he says, "To the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple." What was Jesus saying here? See, the order of the Bible that we presently have, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, where the story of Zechariah is, in the Hebrew Bible, the order was different. 2 Chronicles was the last book of the Bible, and Genesis was the first book of the Bible. So what Jesus was doing, he was doing more than just simply telling them what was going on. He also laid the foundation for, this is what I recognize as Scripture. He was going from the first book to the last book. I hope you follow along with that. So we see Jesus using the Old Testament text from the beginning to end. The Apocrypha was not mentioned. It's not in there. In all of his preaching, he never once quoted the Apocrypha. He quoted the Psalms, he quoted many, many different portions of the Scriptures, but he never once. And that we simply lift up and say, this is proof that the Apocrypha is not part of God's Word. And then you go on to the apostles as they were writing the epistles and different books, they never once quoted the Apocrypha. And then you fast forward, and you might be asking, and I'll get to that in just a little bit, you might be asking, well, where does the Apocrypha come from? The Apocrypha is 14 books, and where they come from was the leader of Egypt was building a library, and he wanted every book of the Bible in the library. I mean, every book of the world he wanted in the library. So he came to Israel and requested that Israel translate their original, the Old Testament, into their language, into the Latin language. And so they translated it. There was also other books that were used at that time by the Hebrew people, which is the Apocrypha. And they also wanted them translated, and so they put them together. And then you wonder, well, how does that get to where we are now? And this was done between the 1st and the 3rd century before Christ. And so what actually happened was, when the Septuagint was later used and brought back to Western Europe to translate the Bible into what was later called the Latin Vulgate, these books were part of that, and they just automatically assumed and put them in there. So we don't actually see the Apocrypha anywhere that they should have been there. They were just simply, by accident, you could say they were added as scripture over there, and then by accident or not thoroughly doing the research, when they were brought back, they left the Apocrypha with the original Latin Vulgate. So that's where we get the Western world used that Bible and had it in there. But today, if you will do any research, you will find if the Apocrypha is included in a Bible, it is considered a Catholic Bible. The Reformers, and I told you I was just going to go a little bit further, the Reformers of the 1500s had to again make that distinction. In the 1500s, the Bible that they had the Apocrypha in there. God inspired them to remove it and take it out. And I'm not just talking about the Reformers of the Mennonites. That includes all the Reformers of the 1500s, which is the Protestant branch that comes out of there. And then we also don't ever see it being quoted by any of the apostles. And then also, so we have three different opportunities here. We see that it was not recognized by Jesus. We see that it was not recognized by the apostles. And we again see that it was not recognized by the Reformers. So we have three clear pieces of thought there that we can clearly see that it was not included in the original text. So where I wanted to go this morning was simply lift it up how valuable this book is that we have. Can you imagine at one point that they were willing to steal these books? What a contradictory, isn't it? This book says, thou shalt not steal, and they were willing to steal it. Can you see the value of this? And can you see all the work that has gone into it? A person who places his faith in the living God and starts reading this, there will be a difference made in that person. I don't know, not nearly all of you personally. I know some of you personally. I know that the possibility that there's people in this room today, this morning, that have things in their life that make them miserable, and it goes back to the enemy, and we had it in the opening already about forgiveness. If we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us through the reading of the Word and through sharing with one another, we will start looking and smelling and acting differently. We will act like Christians. You can take a person who is bitter, who is no joy to be around. When he gets into the Scriptures, he will start, or she will start, changing. So allow the Word of God to penetrate you. I want to also say some very practical things about this. I believe that we should reverence this. Do you know what I mean by that? We should have a respect for this. In our day, this was not being respected. When I was a young man, Peter Giesbrecht, that's coming from Bolivia in a couple of weeks, has a bookstore in Santa Cruz, Bolivia. He had a man come in, wanted to buy a Bible, and he had one laying there on the shelf, and he says, you mean like this? And he said, yeah, just like that. And then he said, but I want one that has the plastic on it. And Mr. Giesbrecht says, why do you want the plastic on there? And he said, well, I don't want it to get dirty. I want to put it on the shelf. I want to preserve it. When I was growing up, when I was a kid, that's the place of reverence that we had for the Word of God. It was left on the shelf, but it had to be dealt with great respect. When we took it to school, we didn't use this to put on the floor and put our feet on it. And where this really became, where it really hit me home, one time I was speaking in a church and I put the Bible under my arm like this, and I still do it by accident sometimes. But he asked me if I really intended to put God's Word so close to my armpit. Well, you might think that's humorous or think that's over the top, but I know of a lady that would elevate herself above most people. She's better versed in the Bible, and she's better at everything, and she's just everything. If you walk past her car, her Bible is laying on the back of her car on their dashboard, all curled up because it's always in the heat, but it's ready for next Sunday. That's not the kind of reverence that we should have for it. We should have a real reverence for the Word of God, and the biggest reverence we should have for it is when we take it and we start reading it and we start using it. It should apply to our lives. We don't make ourselves judges of this book, and we allow this book to judge us. I allow this book to judge me. Allow the book to judge you. The finger pointing stops. The realization that I too am a fallible human being and I need God's grace and mercy and I need to come before God is there, and it's real. I believe this whole idea of being the judges of God's word is very, very dangerous. Most people don't think of it like that. Most people don't think when they say, well, that's not important. But it is. How much is this worth to you? Honestly, I'm asking you to go home and ask yourself the question, how much value does this have in my life? When I see Voice of the Martyrs with pictures of Bibles that were given to Chinese and they kiss their Bible and they're hugging it, it's an opportunity for me to ask myself, how much do you value the one that you have? And I just simply wanted to do this morning. How much value this is. And the place that we place this value for ourselves is the place that we will value what it says. If we see this truly as inspired and divine from God, as inspired by Him, and when I open it and I want to get closer to Him and I feel His breath on me, it will be of more value. May God bless you. Let's stand for a word of prayer.